Morning, everyone. My wife and I missed you last week, but we are so glad to be here this week. Also very glad to have my sister-in-law from Texas visiting with us. And in deference to her, I promise I will not use any sermon illustrations from that side of the family. Okay. So there are certainly plenty of opportunities for illustration. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're using one of the Bibles found in our pews, you will find today's passage on page 969. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been learning about the importance of discernment, particularly as it relates to choosing our spiritual leaders. We've seen that this is so important because there are many people out there who would desire to have a spiritual influence over us. And so we need to discernment so that we can distinguish the good potential leaders from the bad ones. This is something that was lacking in the church of Corinth. Remember, this church was started by the Apostle Paul, but later he moved on to another field of service. While Paul was away, these so-called false apostles came into the church. They were called false apostles because they did not have a commission from Christ and because their gospel was different from the Apostle Paul's gospel. And they came in, and these guys were very tall, dark, and handsome, and they spoke very eloquently. And the church of Corinth was just mesmerized by these guys. And so they began to detach themselves from Paul's influence, and they started moving underneath the false apostles. And Paul, of course, sees this as a serious problem. They could lose the gospel itself if they follow these guys. So Paul has spent a great deal of time defending his own ministry, helping the church of Corinth understand what a godly spiritual leader looks like versus an ungodly leader so that they can get back to where they need to be. As we've been going through this together, we've been learning these principles for ourselves. What makes a good spiritual leader and what makes for a bad spiritual leader? Now, last time we were together, we saw four positive marks of a godly leader. Do you remember what they were? They all started with a C. First was conversion. A godly leader will have a credible testimony of having come to faith in Christ. Number two was calling. They will evidence a desire for the position of leadership they are seeking, but also they will have affirmation from their fellow believers that, yes, they are a good fit for this leadership post. Number three was compassion. The leader must have an evident love for the people that he desires to serve. He must be in it for their advancement and not for self-advancement. And then number four was consistency. The leader must be the same person in private as he is in public. It cannot be the kind of person who is always taking two steps forward and then two steps backward again. Okay? It is a strong, steady individual. Okay? Those are the four positive marks that Paul identifies in this text for a godly leader. We should evaluate all of those who would like to have spiritual influence over us and find out if they meet those qualifications. Well, today we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look back over some of the verses that we saw a couple of weeks ago, but then we're also going to cover some new territory today. We'll be in verses 7 through 18 of the chapter. And this time we're looking at the other side of the coin. We looked at the four positive marks. Now we're going to look at five things that a godly leader will never do. Okay. Five negative things that they avoid. Four of these are stated directly by Paul. And then the fifth is implied. And as I go through this message this morning, by the way, you should see each of those points on the back of your bulletin. As I go through them all, I am not going to give you specific illustrations, okay, of the bad examples. So what I'm going to do instead is just ask you to think about those that you have put in a place of spiritual influence over your life and ask if they are guilty of these things or not. Do they deserve that place of influence in your life? Let me encourage you to also look at yourself and ask yourself, do I have these marks? Because though we're talking about spiritual leaders, these principles really apply to every Christian. Well, let me offer a word of prayer as we begin, and then we'll take a look at the text. Father, we come before you now so grateful that we have this morning together, thanking you for your word and for the Apostle Paul, whom you called into the ministry and gave to us as a remarkable model to follow. Lord, we thank you for those four positive marks that we see evident in Paul's ministry. And now, Lord, as we turn to those five negative marks that a godly leader should never possess, we pray that you would help us to take an honest look at ourselves to make sure that we are not guilty of these, that you would help us to look at the leaders that are in our lives or that we are thinking about giving our support to, that we would decide whether they are truly worthy of our trust. We pray that your Spirit would come and impress these things upon our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so five things that a godly leader will never be guilty of. Number one, a godly leader never works to destroy other people. A godly leader never works to destroy other people. We see this in verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed." So Paul here is describing the nature of Christian ministry, specifically the ministry he has been given from the Lord. And he says, here's what the ministry is for. It's for building people up, and it is never, ever for tearing people down. Christian ministry is not about destroying people. Now, how do you destroy a person? Well, there are two ways to do it. You can do it through physical warfare or through psychological warfare. Neither is appropriate to advance the Christian cause. Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So we don't use the weapons of the world to advance the gospel. And Paul, earlier in this chapter, said, "We do not wage war according to the flesh." You see, it is never appropriate to wage physical war for our cause. But then secondly, we can never use psychological weapons either. You understand, right, that you don't need bombs and bullets to destroy a person. All you need is your tongue. You can destroy a person through your lies and through your gossip, slander, ridicule, verbal and emotional abuse. You can destroy a person from the inside out. Paul resisted the temptation to do that even when he may have thought that he had cause with these false apostles. Paul never used his tongue as a weapon to go after the identity of his opponents. Now, Paul did tell us earlier in the chapter that it is appropriate to destroy arguments that people raise against the knowledge of God. And it is appropriate to destroy lofty opinions which are against the truth. But you understand that there is a world of difference between going after a person's position, okay, if they have a faulty opinion that has to be knocked down. There's a world of difference between going after that and going after the person himself. One is directed toward ideas that are faulty. The other is attacking the very identity of another human being. One goes after the position they take. The other goes after the person, seeking to make the person an object of public ridicule. It is never appropriate for a Christian, particularly one who wants to be a spiritual leader, to use their tongue to destroy their opponents. Now, these false apostles who had infiltrated the church of Corinth, they had no problems using a scorched earth policy against the Apostle Paul. Okay, they were railing against everything related to Paul. He was not going to respond in kind. And he was not going to use those tactics against the Corinthian believers who followed the false apostles. Friends, we've got to be better than that. And the people that we choose to give our support to as leaders have to be better than that. Leaders are called to a higher standard. So go after someone's ideas if you must. Show that their ideas are against the truths of the Word of God. But do not attack them. Do not make them objects of ridicule. That's the first thing that we learn from Paul's defense of his own ministry. Then the second is this, that a godly leader never uses fear tactics on his people. Godly leader never uses fear tactics on his people. We see that in verse 9. Paul says to the Corinthians, "I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters." Now, in truth, fear tactics are just part of psychological warfare. But Paul mentions this one specifically, so we'll dwell on it for a moment. Remember the charge of the Corinthians against Paul? They were saying, "Paul, you are so timid when you're face-to-face with us. But boy, are your letters harsh. What are you doing, Paul? Why do you use a different tactic from a distance than when you're in person?" Paul says, "Look, don't misunderstand. I was just harsh with you in the letter because it was necessary at that time. But I'm not trying to scare you with my letters." Paul's not using fear tactics. You see, friends, fear tactics are the last resort of the desperate. It's what you use when you have no arguments to advance and when you have nothing to say to your opponent's arguments. So all you've got left is to say to people, "Follow me or else." In textbooks on logic, we call this the appeal to force. It's listed in the chapter on fallacies. We can never use fear tactics against people to try to coerce them to follow us. See, friends, we don't even need fear tactics because we have better weapons at our disposal. We talked about the weapons that a Christian possesses 2 weeks ago. Paul talks about them in Ephesians 6. Paul says, here's what we use. We use truth. Why would you need to use a fear tactic when you have the truth on your side? And Paul says, we have righteousness on our side. And he says, we have faith and the Spirit of God and the Word of God and prayer at our disposal. This is what the Christian's armor consists of. We don't need to use argumentative fallacies to push our agendas. We have mighty weapons already, not like the weapons of the world. So first, a godly leader will not seek to destroy people. Second, a godly leader will never use fear tactics to gain a following. And then thirdly, we see that a godly leader will never compare himself to others. Will never compare himself to others. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Not that we dare to classify ourselves or to compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves," he's talking about those false apostles, "when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." So the Church of Corinth is looking at these two options for their leaders. On the one side, they've got the Apostle Paul, who is going blind, and he's bald, and he's bow-legged. That's according to church tradition. Then on the other side, you've got these false apostles who, as I said, are tall, dark, and handsome, and boy, can they give a good speech. Church of Corinth is looking at the two and saying, well, the choice is obvious, right? We want to be represented by the good-looking guys, okay? By the ones who are good at speaking. We don't want Paul. And you know those false apostles were encouraging this kind of thing? They're saying, yeah, you guys, take a look at Paul. Look at what a pathetic leader he is. Look how timid he is when he's with you. See, they were encouraging the comparisons. Paul tells us here that when we choose leaders, based on superficial criteria like how the person looks and how the person talks and how charismatic the person is, then we have no true spiritual wisdom. You see, it isn't a beauty contest. There are important issues at stake in who we choose to lead us. And a godly person is not going to point to these superficial things to try to gain support, and they're not going to point to another person's superficial characteristics as a way of turning people away from them. We're going to judge the quality of our ministries and others by a different standard. We're going to judge it by the standard of Christ and the Word of God. You see, that's the true standard. I'm not the standard, and you're not the standard either. We look to the head of the church to see what real leadership looks like. You know what we find when we look to Christ? We find that it's about what is on the inside of a person. It's not about all the things on the outside. And it's about their commitment to the truth, not about how many followers they have. We must look at the things that matter in choosing leaders. Leaders must never encourage superficial comparisons. A couple of weeks ago, I was so saddened to listen to a message given by a famous pastor. You would all know his name if I mentioned him, but in the interest of Christian charity, I won't give his name. But I was listening to his message, and the substance of the message was basically this: everyone needs to be like me because I'm a great leader and no one else is. And so in this message, he was saying how much theology he reads every year and how the problem with other pastors is they're not reading enough theology. Then he talks about how many people he evangelizes every year. The problem with other pastors is they're not evangelizing enough. He talked about the thousands of people who attend his church. He said, you know, if other people read as much theology as he did and if they evangelized as aggressively as he did, they'd have a church as big as his too. See, the problem with the world is that pastors just aren't enough like him. That was the whole sermon, sprinkled with a few Bible verses, of course. And I was thinking about that message that he gave. I was thinking, boy, I guess according to his standard, the prophet Elijah was a failure too. Because he had no followers to show for his efforts. I guess the prophet Jeremiah was a failure. And I guess Isaiah was a failure. Because God told him he'd reach the end of his ministry and all he will have accomplished is that people were more hardened against God than before. Now, I guess those Christian martyrs in the Middle East are all failures too, because they failed to attract massive crowds of followers. They preached and they were killed for it. I guess they didn't figure out the right way to do things. You see, when we make these superficial comparisons, looking at size of the followers, you know, size of the crowds of followers, how pretty people are, how eloquent they speak, we're going to miss it entirely. It's guaranteed we're going to pick the wrong leader. When someone who wants to be your leader encourages you to compare them to other people with these kinds of measurements, you know you have found someone who is not qualified to lead you because they don't know what the standard is. They don't know what really matters. That takes us to the fourth point. A godly leader never takes credit for the accomplishments of others. Now that should be a given, right? You don't brag about things that you haven't done. But the false apostles were doing this. And the church of Corinth naively was embracing what they said. And so Paul has to talk about this. In fact, he mentions it in verses 13 through 16. Four different ways he explains how he will not take credit for other people's labors and how it's wrong when the false apostles do it. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "We will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence that God has assigned to us, to reach even to you." False apostles bragging about things they haven't done. Paul says, we're not going to do it. We're not bragging beyond limits. Verse 14, Paul says, "We are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ." Verse 15, Paul says, "We do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others." And then verse 16, "So that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence." You see, one of the ways that the false apostles were gaining a foothold in the church of Corinth and everywhere else was that they were acting as if they started the church of Corinth, as if they had earned the loyalty of those believers. In every other church they visited, they acted as if they were responsible for that church coming into being. It was a tactic they employed to gain greater loyalty from the people. Paul says that's not the way a leader operates either. Paul offers himself as the example. He says, "Listen, God has given me a task, and I will claim responsibility for everything that I have done, and I will take joy in the ministry that God has given to me." Paul says it's a ministry that includes reaching you in Corinth. But he will not boast beyond his limits. He will not take credit for things that other people have accomplished. You guys ever known somebody like that? Who take a team effort and act as if they were the ones who solely got the project done? Someone who's always bragging about things that they've never done? Well, that's what these false apostles were like. You know, as I think about it, there are only a few reasons that I can come up with as to why a person would try to brag about something they didn't do. One option is that maybe they have no accomplishments of their own, and so they have to talk about other people's accomplishments as if they were theirs. That was certainly the case with the false apostles. They never started a church in their life. They just moved into other people's churches and then tried to win the congregants to their side. Another reason is that maybe you do it because you want more people to like you. You think if you try to make yourself greater by taking credit for things you haven't done, more people will think you're an impressive person. Certainly the false apostles were doing this too, right? Making themselves great in the eyes of the church of Corinth. Number three, maybe you're doing it because you're just honestly self-deceived. You honestly think you did something that you didn't do. Maybe the false apostles were guilty of this as well, thinking that they had accomplished greater feats than they really had. Well, friends, whether it is self-deception or whether it's a desire to be more popular or whatever it is, we can see that it would be disqualifying for a person who wants to be a spiritual leader. Paul wanted nothing to do with this kind of tactic because he was the right kind of leader. Paul knew the calling that he had received from the Lord, and he knew the work that he had done, and he was going to be content celebrating that work alone. Earlier in this service, we read about Paul's calling. It was in the book of Galatians. The Lord had called the Apostle Paul to be the messenger of the gospel to the Gentile world. And so Paul's job was to circle the Roman Empire, going to cities that had no church yet. And he would go into that city, he would preach the gospel, build a core group. He would get that core group established in the rudiments of the faith, and then he would move on to the next city and do it all over again. That was Paul's ministry. Paul recognized that other people had different kinds of ministries. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about Apollos, who is a younger Christian leader. Apollos' ministry was to come behind someone like Paul and take that core group that had been established and to grow the work, okay? To just get it firmer in the faith. And so some, like Paul, were pioneer evangelists. Some, like Apollos, would come behind and pastor the churches already begun. And Paul could celebrate Apollos' work, and Apollos could celebrate Paul's work, but they were not going to take credit for each other's work. They're going to recognize that God gifts the church with many people, and they have many different gifts. We'll celebrate one another's gifting and how He's used each of us. Paul understood that within a congregation, every believer will have a different task. It's not their job to take credit for others' tasks, but to faithfully do what the Lord has given to them. You see, it is a mark of immaturity to try to brag about something that you were not responsible for. When we do this, friends, we are demonstrating that there is something lacking in us. We either need people to make much of us to feel good, or we need followers. We need something. Maybe we're embarrassed by our own modest accomplishments, so we try to make ourselves seem greater than we are. Whatever it is, the lack is on the inside, and that is disqualifying for someone who wants to be a leader. Friends, don't choose leaders who have a habit of trumpeting their own accomplishments. Especially don't pick leaders who have a habit of taking credit for other people's accomplishments. And don't you ever be guilty of this either. Discover your calling from the Lord and be busy about that calling. Celebrate the successes that you have, but then celebrate when others have success in their sphere of ministry. Well, that was the fourth mark of a godly leader. We turn now to the fifth mark. A godly leader never leaves a task unfinished. A godly leader never leaves a task unfinished. Friends, this is so important, and Paul discusses it in verses 15 and 16. Look at the second half of verse 15. Paul says, "Our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence." What an important set of verses. What does Paul say is the goal that he has for the Corinthian church? His goal is to get them established in the faith. And why is that important to Paul? He says, because until that happens, he cannot move to the next field of ministry. First, they've got to get grounded again. Then he can move on. Now, Paul thought in the past that this church was ready to be on its own. He set up the church, he was there a year and a half, then moved on to the next city. While he's gone, all these new problems start showing up. The church doesn't handle the problems well, so now Paul goes back for visits, now he's writing the letters, and Paul is saying to them here that he cannot plant a new church until this church has been finally put back on the right path. One Bible commentator puts it this way, quote, "How could Paul prosecute pioneer evangelism in the Western Mediterranean when his converts in the Eastern Mediterranean are still unsettled and in danger of apostasy?" There's an important principle here for every one of us. It's so easy for us to get into the temptation of believing that the grass is greener on the other side, particularly when it comes to ministry tasks. The time comes when we say, boy, is this getting monotonous. And boy, are people getting annoying. Okay? And boy, is this getting difficult. The temptation is there to say, I think I'm just going to pack up and move on. And so in our circles, the average Baptist pastor finds a new church every 3 years. And the average youth pastor finds a new place every 2 years. They just grow weary of the work. And the average church member will leave every 7 years. When we do that, we end up hurting the churches that we have been called to serve. We hurt our families too, packing them up over and over again, pulling them out of their schools again, taking them away from their friends again, finding a new church again. We always think the grass is greener on the other side, but we hurt our churches and families in the process. And what Paul says is that he's not going anywhere until the church of Corinth is settled. You know, if ever there was a man who had a good reason to leave, it would be Paul. How long has he been dealing with his church? and they've still got divisions, and they're still filing lawsuits against each other, and they've still got rampant immorality, and they are still abusing spiritual gifts, and they're still abusing the Lord's Supper, and to top it all off, they're following false apostles and not the true apostle. If ever there was a guy who had a right to say, "I'm through with you people, on to greener pastures," it was Paul. But he says no. He says, "I need your faith to increase." He says, "That is my hope. So that once you are established, then I can move on to the next city." Friends, I think we have a great contemporary example of this attitude. And that is in Jeff and Deb Manier. Many years ago, our church sent the Manier family out to the Albany, New York area to plant a church. And it is generally expected that a church plant will become self-supporting within 5 years. Okay, that's kind of the goal for every church plant. Well, after 5 years of labor, the Manier's church plant was hardly more than a home Bible study. And they knew they had a long way to go. So what are they going to do? Say, "We gave it our 5 years. Let's look for greener pastures." Oh, they stayed. They were there for 13 years before the church was self-sufficient. And even when it reached that point, okay, the congregation was in place. They could support a pastor. They had a building set up. They had a parsonage. It was all set. Even then, the Maniers did not leave until a new leader had been appointed. They weren't going to cut and run and leave the church high and dry. So they waited for the new leader to be accepted, welcomed them into the church. He got established, and then the Maniers went off to Washington, D.C., where we have sent them to start the next church. You see, a godly leader will finish what he starts. And he's not going to leave halfway through. He's not going to leave just because things have gotten tough, or they're moving more slowly than we thought, or the conflict was harder than we thought it would be. Isn't this how God has treated each of us? The book of Philippians says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ." God doesn't cut and run when we become less than model disciples. Well, we are called to model that. We stick to the task until the task is complete. Bottom line in all of this, verses 17 and 18, we conduct our ministries to please the Lord. Paul says, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." How do you know if you're pleasing the Lord? Well, how well are you modeling the ministry of Christ? We know He pleased the Lord. How do you measure up to Him? All right, now we come to our conclusion. We've been looking this past couple of Sundays at the importance of discernment, particularly as it relates to choosing our spiritual leaders. We've seen four positive marks of a godly leader: conversion, calling, compassion, and consistency. Now we've looked at five negative traits which a leader must never have. A godly leader will never seek to destroy other people. They will never use fear tactics on people. They will never compare themselves to others. They will never take credit for other people's work, and they will never run when things get difficult. Friends, now we have our model of godly leadership. Let's look at ourselves and discern whether we bear the marks of godliness. And then let's look at those people that we have given a place of spiritual influence over us. Whether it's your favorite television or radio preacher, or whether it's a spiritual leader in your community or elsewhere, let's take a look at the leaders we've chosen to be influenced by. Discover if they have these marks. May God grant us His ability to discern the good from the bad. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that You would raise up within this church godly leaders. Leaders like Paul, and especially like Christ. Lord, protect us from ungodly leaders. Those who would seek to use us to advance themselves rather than to give themselves in advancing us. Lord, we pray that you would give us gospel-centered leaders. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.